Up your Bibles this evening over to 2 Timothy. We're going to start over in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy and chapter number 2. And let's begin by uniting our hearts together in a word of prayer here. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time that we can look into your word tonight. We're grateful that we have your word, that regardless of what the circumstances in life are, regardless of what the particular details that we are experiencing right now here today, each one of us personally, wherever we live, our families, work, whatever the situation is, it's your word that you've provided to give us peace, assurance, understanding, rest, and to really strengthen us and stabilize us in our inner man. And so we do pray to that end, that as a result of our time we spend in your word tonight and in the next several weeks together, that we would grow in an appreciation and an understanding of your grace, and then walk by faith in your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, so let's see. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and we're going to start at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, it says this, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And then you also want to notice in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, 2 Timothy and chapter number 2, and verse 15, 2 Timothy 2, and then if you'll notice at verse 15, it says this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, this 10-part series really is based upon and going to be built on those passages of Scripture. Those are going to really be the theme passages of this whole 10-part series. When you look back at chapter 3, verse 16, we find that really God gave his word for the purpose. He says there, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And he also said back over in chapter 2, verse 15, that right at the end of verse 15, he says, "rightly dividing the word of truth." And so the question comes up sometimes, well, what is this right division stuff? What does that mean to rightly divide the word of truth? If you have been with us for any length of time at all, you got a pretty good sense and idea of what that means. But for a lot of people, there's a lot of misunderstanding out there of what rightly dividing the word of truth means. You'll often hear some preachers that convey the idea that rightly dividing the word of truth is the idea that you've got to dig into the Greek and you've got to dig into the Hebrew, and then that's how you'll know what the words actually mean, or that kind of a concept. Okay, so, and let me just say off the bat that that's not what that verse means, by the way, okay? But what does it mean? What does the word of God mean when it says rightly dividing the word of truth? And if you have that handout that I sent, you'll see that in the introduction there, it's absolutely vital that we understand, that we study the word of God and understand it from a rightly dividing it standpoint. After all, that's what that word says to do. Okay. But again, what does that mean? And that's what we're going to spend the next 10 weeks looking at. We'll be able to lay the foundation. We're going to start with that today and then lay the foundation next Wednesday and so forth, and then build from there. And we're going to take it's going to be kind of a bird's eye view. It's going to be kind of basic. It's not going to be deep, deep and heavy and so forth. We can get to that later on, but it's going to be kind of a bird's eye view of the whole Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Okay, because again, all scripture, that you can see back at verse 16 of chapter 3, all scripture. Think about it this way, and this is a phrase that you'll hear me say several times throughout this. All scripture is for us, but it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. It really is that simple. All scripture is for us. It's for our admonition and learning. But it's not all to us. It's not all about us. Let me ask a couple of questions. How many here today, or that will be listening to this recording at some point in the future, how many offered a blood sacrifice today? Let me ask a different question. How many sinned today? So that's a yes. Everybody did that. Did you offer a blood sacrifice for that sin? Well, of course, shake your head. No, you didn't. But why not? It's in Scripture. Leviticus makes it very, very clear. Whenever you sin, especially if you have a sin of commission, a sin that you knew it was sin and so forth, you're supposed to go offer blood sacrifice. But none of us did that today. Well, why not? We say, well, John, that's pretty obvious. That's not to us and about us. That's the point. That while all the Bible is for us, it's just not all directly to us, nor is it directly about us. So rightly dividing the word of truth is approaching the scripture, seeking to understand from the scripture what then is exactly to us and about us living in the time historically in which we do live. We all understand that we live, you know, after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So we know that we're not Israel wandering through the wilderness in the desert. Okay, we know that. So we know that we live sometime after the cross. It's pretty clear when you look at things in the world that Jesus Christ is not ruling and reigning in the governments of this planet right now. He has not yet taken up the reins of this planet. Okay, so righteousness is not reigning in the world today. All right. When you see people with bumper stickers on their car and it says, "My God reigns," then in my mind, and I think he's not doing a very good job. When my God reigns, he's going to do a wonderful job because he's going to enforce righteousness, okay? But I say that to say this, that we understand that we live historically after the cross, but we're not in the millennial reign of Christ yet. So we're somewhere between those two points in the Bible, but where in the Bible? See that? So when we talk about the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth, that's what we want to understand. What does that mean? And how do you know for sure if you are dividing the Bible the right way? After all, since that verse says to rightly divide it, that means that you could wind up doing it the wrong way. Tonight what we're going to do, lesson number one, the groundwork of all of this, that this the whole groundwork of everything, is if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 15, go back to chapter 2 and verse 15, and notice what it says. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says this. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." And then it says here, "Rightly dividing," and then it says what? "The word of truth." The word of truth. That's our focus tonight. After all, when it says to right divide the word of truth, if you don't know what it is, then how can you even have any chance of rightly dividing it? But there's another question. If you don't have whatever the word of truth is, then again, how can you rightly divide it? Everybody understand those two questions? Let me ask them again. When that verse says to rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't know what that phrase is a reference to, then how can you ever even have a chance at rightly dividing it? But an additional question is, when he says rightly dividing the word of truth, if you don't have the word of truth, then you can't even rightly divide it. It's an irrelevant subject, okay? So tonight, in the email that I sent out, there's an attachment, and it is the handout for the study tonight. And the particular study tonight is on the Word of Truth. By the way, I did meant to mention that I'm using a King James Bible in the English language. That's the one we're going to follow. That's the one we're going to use. That's the one I strongly, highly where you're not under the law, you're under grace, okay, but get yourself a King James Bible, okay? There's hundreds of reasons why, which we're not going to get into tonight and so forth. Get yourself a King James Bible. And even if you say, well, I don't have a King James Bible, if you have a computer, you have a King James Bible, because you can get them free online. You can even go to King James Bible online. Pamela's holding up on her phone right there. See that? You can get it right online, okay? And I realize that maybe you're not familiar with the King James Bible. Maybe it's not your main Bible. That's okay, but still get a King James Bible and follow along with us, okay? Look at the verses. If you want to have a different translation along side by side, it's going to be an eye opener, by the way. Okay. But get yourself a King James Bible. Follow along with us as we study. So then what is the word of truth? That phrase there. What is the word of truth? Well, the bottom line, that's the scripture. That's God's word. That phrase there, when it says the word of truth, you go over to chapter 3 again of 2 Timothy. Look at how he picks up on that theme there, chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. He's clearly talking about the scriptures, okay? When you look at verse 16, 3:16, all scripture. He's clearly talking about scripture. When you see the phrase, the word of truth, he's talking about scripture. He's talking about the word of God. When he says in that verse there, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's something we're supposed to do in reference to the scripture. It's not talking about dividing scripture, say, from the Book of Mormon. Or it's not talking about divide the Bible from New Age Eastern mysticism or things like that. It's talking about what to do with the word of truth itself, okay? And you rightly divide it, which we'll pick up in more detail on that next week. Right now, today we're just laying the groundwork, the foundation of the scripture, okay? So when he says there to rightly divide the word of truth, when we say, well, then the word of God, the word of truth is a reference to the written word of God, the scripture. There's some things that we need to understand about scripture, about the Bible. Does anybody know how many books are total in the Bible? How many different books? Probably remember, it's 66, right? 39 and 27, right? Does anybody know approximately how many different individuals, how many people God used to actually write books of the Bible? It's about 40, right? About 40 different individuals from all different walks of life. I mean, when you go back and you think about who Moses was, who David was, who Isaiah was, who Malachi was, Matthew, John, the Apostle Paul. I mean, just all different walks of life. Does anyone know that the time span over which the Bible itself was written? Anybody know approximately how many years? About 2,000 years. About 2,000 years, okay? Sometimes people have the idea, the concept that, well, the Bible was written back in, you know, maybe first or second century, that type of thing, and there were all these guys sitting around a big conference table, and they decided, okay, you write this account, okay? And then, so you'll write Matthew, and you'll write Mark, and you'll write Acts, and you'll write Romans, and you'll write Revelation, and so that everybody kind of got together and they all wrote these books and they put the books together. It's a strange concept, but it really is a concept that some people have when it comes to how the Bible came about. But that is not anywhere near how the Bible came about, okay? You've got 66 different books written by about 40 different authors from all different experiences and walks of life over an extended period of time, like 2,000 years and so forth. When you go, if Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and then you go all the way to the Apostle Paul and his ministry, I mean, that's a pretty good number of years, as it were. And so the Bible, it's interesting. Let me ask a question. Is the Bible written by man? Yes, no. Is the Bible written by men? Say yes, because it is. Paul, every one of Paul's epistles, he begins, Paul an apostle, or Paul a servant, something like that, okay? But yet, is it the Word of God? How can it be both? How can the Bible, Scripture, how can it be the Word of man but the Word of God? Well, let's look at some verses where the Bible itself teaches us the answer to that question. We started in 2 Timothy 3, did we not? Let's go back there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. You can see at verse 15, and he says this. 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy..." Now notice he calls them holy scripture. Scripture. That which was written down. Books that he could read. Obviously by men. They were written down by men. He says at verse 16, "All scripture," so that which got written down, ink on paper, published in a book, you could read it. He says all scripture, but then he adds this, he says, "It is given by inspiration of God." There it is right there. The doctrine of inspiration, listen very carefully how I'm going to say this, please. The doctrine of inspiration is not a reference to what happened to those who wrote the documents, such as Matthew or Paul or John. The doctrine of inspiration, it's a reference to their product. It's a reference to the documents that they wrote. God gave them the words, and they wrote those words down. Inspiration is a reference to the words that God gave, not a reference to the people who wrote the words. That's real important to understand, okay? I want you to turn quickly, if you would with me, over to the book of Jeremiah. This one is not in your notes, by the way. This just kind of came to mind right now. I should have put this in there, but I didn't. I want you to go to Jeremiah 36. This one is not in your notes that I sent to you. So write this down. Write Jeremiah chapter 36 down. Jeremiah in chapter number 36 here. Okay? This one is not in your notes there, but it'll demonstrate the point. Look at Jeremiah 36. We won't have time to read the whole chapter by any means, so we're going to point out just some verses. Jeremiah 36, 1 says this. Jeremiah 36, 1 says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah," what was this? "From the Lord saying." Okay, so the Lord says something. He tells him this, "Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee." So he tells God, the Lord tells Jeremiah all the words that I've spoken to you. Jeremiah heard the Lord speak audibly, just like you're hearing me speak audibly right now. Okay? And God tells him, take and write that stuff down. So watch what he does now. Look at verse 4. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." Did you see the sequence there? God spoke audibly to Jeremiah. Jeremiah calls Baruch and says, "Hey, come here, guy, bring your pen and your paper. All right, bring your laptop, bring your MacBook Air, whatever. Start typing quick here, okay?" And he says, so he starts speaking, and as Jeremiah is speaking, Baruch takes and writes that all down, okay? Baruch then takes this document that you and I have as the book of Jeremiah, and Baruch goes and presents it to and reads it among some of the princes in the leadership of the nation of Israel. You'll have to fill in the details, read the rest of the chapter on your own. But they ask him, they say, wait, Baruch, wait a minute. How did you get this information? Where did it come from? Look further in this chapter. Watch what happens at verse 16. 16. So 36, 16. "Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid both one another and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king," what's this, "all these words. And they asked him, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?" Listen to what he says. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. You see how simple and yet profound that is? I'm telling you, theologians spend, I mean, just hours and hours and hours and hours of talking about the doctrine of inspiration, and it is so clear it's right there in that verse. Period. You don't need to study Greek. You don't need to study Hebrew. You don't need to go to seminary to go. Just read the verse, and that verse tells you how it happened, how it is both the word of man and yet the word of God. God spoke. And then in this case, he spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks to Baruch, and Baruch is the one that actually wrote the document. Isn't that fascinating? Let's look at some other similar type of examples, verses that demonstrate the same principle, that the word of God is indeed both the word of man and yet originated from God himself, God as the authority. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. This one is in your notes there. Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter 22, look at we'll start at verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29, and he says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. And then he says this, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So he points their attention to the scripture. I want you to jump ahead, if you would, to verse 31. Not that verse 30 is not important, it's just for time's sake, okay? Listen to what he says very carefully. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 32, he points to a passage in the book of Exodus. And in doing so, he says this, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? The Lord Jesus Christ believed that when you were reading the book of Exodus and the other books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that that was God speaking. So again, it's an example that Moses wrote those books, but God's the one who gave him the information, the specific words to write down. That's a powerful verse, by the way. Not only about the doctrine of inspiration, but it demands the doctrine of preservation, because none of them had the original copy of Exodus, or for that matter, any of the original copies of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And yet they could read what God said when they read the book of Exodus, written by man, given by God. Look at another one. Go to the book of Acts this time, chapter number 1. Go to the book of Acts this time, chapter number 1. We'll go through some of these kind of quickly here. Go to Acts chapter number 1, if you would. Acts and chapter number 1. And notice what we find here. These are just some, again, additional examples of the idea that it's written by man, but clearly given by God. Okay, look at Acts chapter number 1, verse 16. Now, Peter is the one who is speaking. Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. He says this, verse 16. He says, men and brethren, this scripture, so again, when you see the word scripture, that's a reference to the written word of God, what got written down. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake, which was guide to them that took Judas. I'm sorry, them that took Jesus. And he goes on and he makes references to some passages in the book of Psalms. So he goes to the book of Psalms and says, see those Psalms written up? Rather, they were written by David, but it was the Holy Ghost who spake by David, written by man, given by God. Both attributes. See that? The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Look at another one in the book of Acts, and this is again in your notes there. Go over to chapter 3 this time, a very similar type of statement here, 3 verse 18. 3 verse 18 says this, but those things which God before has showed, how? By the mouth of all his prophets. So not only David in Psalms, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Malachi, and so forth. He just confirms all the prophets. God, it was the same God that was speaking through and by and in all the prophets. So when you're reading Daniel, Daniel is every much the word of God, as is Malachi, for example. When you're reading Isaiah, it is every bit as much the word of God as Hosea, for example, because it's the same Holy Spirit that spoke through their mouth and gave them the information for life. Look at another one. Look over to verse 21. He says it again. Whom the heaven must receive, this is 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, watch this now, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Look over to chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4. It's in your notes. Chapter 4, verse 24. 4:24 of Acts. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. So he's clearly talking about the Lord God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? And so he quotes Psalms chapter number 2. Peter here, by the Holy Ghost, believe that when you're reading Psalms chapter number 2, and not just Psalms, but Psalms 2, that even though it was written by David, spoken by David, it's God's word. See that? Look over to quickly to chapter number 28. You'll see another one here, chapter 28. Go to chapter number 20. You'll see multiple examples of this truth throughout the New Testament, and as well as the Old Testament, by the way. Look over to Acts 28. Look over Acts 28, verse 25, 28 and verse 25, and he says this, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. So here's what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias. Now that would be Isaiah in the Old Testament, okay? So it was the Holy Ghost speaking by the prophet Esaias. By Esaias the prophet unto your father, saying, go ye this people, and so on. I'm saying this again and again and again. By the way, turns me to Luke chapter number 1. Go to Luke chapter number 1. Again and again and again, you see that in Scripture makes it very clear that what it is both that which men wrote, but they wrote what God said, the very words. Sometimes if you're talking to someone and they say, oh, I don't believe the Bible because it's just written by a bunch of men. Well, instead of arguing with them, agree with them. Say, boy, you are sure right. It is written by a bunch of men. In fact, tell them by 40 men over 2,000 years, 66 books. You bet it is written by men. And then see what they say, because they're probably going to be kind of shocked at that. And say, but you know what's interesting? It's not only that it was written by men. It's the word of God. Look at these verses. That kind of a thing, okay? Where did I say? Luke chapter number 1. Look at Luke chapter number 1. Watch verse 68. This is Zechariah speaking. He was the father of John the Baptist. And he says, at verse 68, he says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now watch. As he spake. That's as God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets and so on. God was speaking. When you and I are reading the Bible, when we're reading the prophets, when we're reading Moses and so forth, reading the Testament, we are reading what God said. The very words of God that came out of his mouth. That's what you are reading. That's what the scripture says about itself. Go with me, if you would, over to 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel. Go over to 2 Samuel, if you would. Chapter 23. Look at 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel and chapter number 23. Look at what David says here. Look at what it says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said. So here's what he said. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. There it is right there. That's an incredible verse about the doctrine of inspiration, scripture being given by the inspiration of God. God spoke those words to David, and so David not only spoke them, but he wrote them down. You notice right at the end of verse 1, he describes himself as the sweet psalmist. The sweet psalmist. You notice that there? So what if we turn in connection with this, with that exact verse, verse 2, what if we go to Psalm 45? Let's go to Psalm chapter 45, please. Go to Psalms and chapter number 45. Look at this passage here. Psalms 45, written by the sweet psalmist of Israel. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Right? Look at Psalms 45, verse 1. This is one of my favorite verses about this whole doctrine of inspiration and preservation in the entire Bible. It says this, Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. There's inspiration right there. He said, my tongue, he says, what's coming out of my mouth? This is what God, those are the words God gave me to say. What came out of my mouth, I took and I converted them to pen, which put them on paper. That verse says, my tongue is the pen. God's tongue is the pen of men who wrote down what he said. Let me say that again. God's tongue. What do you use your tongue for? You use your tongue to speak. One of the things, okay, to speak words, to form words that come out of your mouth. God says, my tongue is the pen of that writer that's going to write down what I told him to write. This is, that's a wonderful, to me, it's a neat verse, okay? You can tell I get a little excited, right? Well, go with me now to Matthew chapter number 4. Go to Matthew and chapter number 4. No wonder then that the Lord Jesus Christ would say something like this. Matthew chapter number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter number 4 at verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. That is in your notes there. He says, but he answered and said, it is written. So he's referring to a document that was written down, something we could pick up and they could read. He says it is written. So you not only have inspiration, you have preservation demanded by that statement. He says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what scripture is. The Bible. These are God's words that got written down on paper on purpose in time intentionally by God. And he used men to do it. He used human beings to do it. These are God's words. That verse will take us right back to, you don't need to turn there, but remember, go back to Matthew 22, when the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? The Lord Jesus Christ says there right there in that verse, it is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if you take some time to meditate upon that verse, and I would encourage you to do so, then in order for man to live, don't you need the Word of God? And if you don't have the Word of God, then man's not going to live. That's why I say that verse when it says it is written, the written part, there's inspiration. It is written, there's preservation. And the scripture itself, God wrote it down, is His Word. He promised not only that He gave it by inspiration, but He promised He would keep it by the doctrine of preservation. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalms 138. Let's look at some other things, other attributes, other truths that the Bible claims about itself. Some other attributes, truths, things that the Bible claims about itself. I don't care what people say about it. I don't care what the preachers say about it. I don't care what the theologians say about it. I don't care what the professors say about it. We want to know what the Bible says about itself, because that's what we want to believe. Psalms 138. Look at Psalms 138 and verse 2. Psalms 138 verse 2 says this. Psalms 138 verse 2, it says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. This is David again, the one who's the Spirit of God speaking by his mouth. So this is not deceiving or misleading. He says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And here it is. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I ask you, what does the scripture, that which got written down, that was the words of God that came out of his mouth that people wrote down, therefore what does God say in written form? What does he say his attitude towards his own word is? That verse says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You've heard the old phrase like playing second fiddle. As far as God's word, God's attitude towards his word, he's not giving second fiddle to his word. He says in his word that his view of his word is he magnifies it even above his own name. That's his view of his word. Let's believe that about his word. Understanding and thinking about these verses can forever, I mean, it'll completely revolutionize our belief about Scripture. In Christianity as a whole, they really have a very, very low view of Scripture. They use it kind of as a, you know, guidebook every once in a while and so forth. They have a high view of theology and theologians and seminaries. And a very high view of experiences. God tells us right there in that verse, He's magnified His word above His own name. You wanna, in the privacy of your own heart, in purposing, thinking about God's word, you wanna be very, very careful to give to God's word the place He gives to His word above even His own name. He considers it that important. Look at another passage. You all know this one. Go to John chapter 17. Go to John chapter number 17 here. These verses are in your notes there. John chapter 17. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said here. John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about Scripture, he says this. John 17:17. It's easy to remember because it's 17:17, right? John 17:17, all right? Real simple to remember. He says this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What do you know from that verse about the word of God? It's the truth. Let me ask a couple of questions about that. If something is the truth, then what percentage of it can be in error? Yeah, how about zero? Okay, I got a different question. If something really and truly is the truth, then how many mistakes can there be in it and it still be the truth? Yeah, how about zero? Please understand that, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about the scripture, he calls them, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, living on planet Earth, when he did not have access to a single original autograph. They all had been destroyed many, many years before this, but they had been copied and copied and preserved, the doctrine of preservation. Again, it's another whole different study and so forth. But I'm saying this, that he believed the document he had that he could read with his own eyeballs. He said, man, that's the word of God, and it's the truth. Understand that about the scripture. It's the word of God. It's the truth. Since God cannot lie, and he does not mislead or deceive, he's not the author of confusion. All the things that are true of him must be true of his word, especially if he calls it the truth, and he exalts it above his own name. And any view of the scripture that diminishes from that does not match scripture. Look at another one. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter and chapter number 1 here. Look over to 1 Peter and chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Watch what we find in these verses about the nature, the attributes of scripture. 1 Peter chapter number 1 at verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23, it says this, being born again, and he says this, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Right there, that last sentence tells you that Peter believes the document he's writing down right there is equal to the word of God. It's scripture. Notice at verse 23, it's incorruptible. In verse 23, it liveth. It's not dead. It's not dying. It's not decaying. It liveth and it abideth forever. And verse 25, it endureth forever. Do you know anyone else that has those same attributes? Pardon me, I got something in my throat here. Anyone else that has those same attributes that they're incorruptible, they liveth, they abide forever, and they endure forever? Yeah, how about God? I wonder, he's talking about the word of God. See that? Again, some questions. If the book that you have that claims to be scripture, if it has corruptions in it, then can it be the word of God? If the book that you have that claims to be scripture, let me ask it a different way. Based upon these verses right here, the word of God, it's incorruptible, it liveth, it abideth forever, and it endureth forever. The book that you have, how many errors or mistakes are you okay with that book having and still calling it the word of God that's incorruptible, liveth and abideth and endureth forever? How many? How about zero? I hope this, I know this better be registering, right? Okay. I recognize that what I'm saying about scripture is not what, sad to say, what many, many professing Christians say about scripture. But remember, this isn't my opinion. I'm reading the verses, what the Bible is teaching us to believe about itself. Look at another couple of passages. Look over to Psalms 119. Go back to Psalms, if you would. Psalms 119. Go back to Psalms 119. Watch this passage here. Look at Psalms 119. This is kind of cool to think about this one here. Psalms 119, verse 89. This is in your notes as well. Psalms 119:89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word is eternal, just like God is. That means God's word existed in heaven before it ever began to be written down on paper on earth. It's eternal. God wasn't having to make up the story as it goes. When Adam in the garden fell, God doesn't go, "Oh boy, what can I do to the story now? Let's come up, we need a different plot," kind of a concept. No, no. That verse says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word was already settled in heaven, perfect, before he ever began to communicate on the earth. So there's a real sense in which God began to speak his word to men on the earth. He was just reading the document that was already there in heaven, as it were. No difference. Let me look at another couple of passages about this. I want you to turn to John chapter 10 quickly. Go to John and chapter number 10. Notice some other things that scripture claims about itself. John chapter number 10, look at verse 35. John chapter 10, verse 35. Christ says this, John 10:35, it says, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came," watch this now, "and the scripture cannot be broken." Similar to God cannot lie. Now, since we're talking about the Lord Jesus here and what he believed about scripture, you're in, this time go over to the Gospel of Matthew. We touched briefly on this one earlier. Go back to Matthew 4. We touched briefly upon this earlier. How did the Lord Jesus Christ view scripture? What was his belief about it? Did he trust it? Did he believe it? Did he rest in it? Did he rely upon it? Of course, the answer is yes, 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 yes. In Matthew 4, as in Luke 4, this is the temptation. It's tempted of the devil. And every time the adversary, the Satan, comes up to him and tempts him, it's interesting. There's one thing he appeals to. One thing. Look at verse 4. 4:4 of Matthew. "But he answered and said, it is written." Look at verse 7. "Jesus said unto him, it is written." Jump down to verse 10. About halfway through the verse, it says, look at verse 10. "Then said Jesus unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." I'm saying this. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what was his attitude toward scripture? He absolutely, 100% believed it, depended on it, trusted it, lived his life out of the scripture as his resource. Look over to Mark chapter 14, and on your way, get Matthew 26 as well. Get Matthew 26, get Mark 14. And these verses are in your notes there. We're going to go to Mark 14. Watch this. Mark 14, 49. Watch what he says. Mark 14, 49. He says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." He was all consumed by the scriptures. The scriptures were his absolute final authority. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. When you're in Matthew 26, watch what it says here. Matthew 26, I'm going to go to verse 53. Christ says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" And then jump ahead to verse 56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. When he's on the cross, one of the last things he says as he's thinking about the scripture is just that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. The Lord Jesus Christ, in every aspect of his life, his thinking, his actions, what he said, what he did, what he read the scriptures. He studied the scriptures. He lived out of the written word of God. Look over to Luke 24. Look over to Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24, and he says, it says this, 26 and 27 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 26 and 27, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His final appeal, as it were, his Supreme Court, as it were, it's the scriptures. He doesn't show up to these guys and say, hey guys, it's me, I rose from the dead, believe me, look, I'm here. He doesn't say it that way. They don't even recognize him with their eyeballs at this point. He opens up to them the scriptures because he knows the scriptures are the word of God. It's what God said, and they needed to base their belief on what the verses said. It's incredible that he does that. He points their heart to the scriptures. Listen, friends, as I'm going to try to wind this down a little bit, the scriptures are the final authority. The scriptures are the final authority. That's why we're starting this 10-part series this way. The scriptures are the final authority. I want you to go back to Matthew 22. We did read this passage earlier, but I want to emphasize something. Something additional. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and notice what it says here at verse 29. He says, so this is Matthew 22, verse 29. By the way, in your notes there, I think I put Matthew 22, 31 to 32, which those are good as well, but write down verse 29 there, because I forgot to put that one down there. Write down verse 29. Notice what it says. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. The fundamental reason why they err is that they didn't know the scriptures. And because they didn't know the scriptures, that's why they didn't know the power of God. They didn't believe the power of God. I understand the context is resurrection, but I'm saying this. The fact that he bases that they erred in their thinking is that they didn't know the scriptures. That means he believed and held that the scriptures were the place to go to if you don't want to err. That means the scriptures are the final authority. Look over to Romans chapter number 4. In this ministry here, this is one of our favorite verses. Okay? Ken, he always holds these verses up with his hands, as it were. Romans chapter 4, watch this now. Look over to Romans chapter 4 and watch verse 3. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. The Bible itself asks a lot of questions. And the best Bible questions to ask are the questions the Bible asks. By the way, the best Bible questions to find the answer to are the questions the Bible asks and answers. Okay? And here's a question that is the answer. That's kind of weird. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and it says this. For what saith the scripture? Well, who cares? Well, God cares. And that's my point. That question is itself the answer. The question is, what saith the scripture? The answer is, what saith the scripture? It's the question and the answer. And it demonstrates the scripture's the final authority. when the Apostle Paul asks that question that he's asking about Abraham and so forth, he doesn't appeal to the theologians. He doesn't go to the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't go to the seminaries of his days and the great. He doesn't go to Gamaliel. He doesn't go to the Bible schools of his day and so forth. He says, "What saith the Scripture?" The Scripture is the final court of appeal. It is the final authority. Just another quick reference over in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. We're not going to turn there because I'm out of time. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul went into Thessalonica and he reasoned out of the Scriptures. And in Acts 17, verse 11, the note there about the Bereans. These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with the readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. The scriptures were the final authority. Romans chapter 10. In light of all this, when we come to the Bible, when we come to the word of truth, the word of truth is God's word. Yes, it's written by man, but it was given by God. We studied that tonight. These are God's words. And of course, in our language, in English, I'm talking about a King James Bible specifically. I really do mean that. I'm not talking about the NIV or the NAS. I'm not talking about those other translations, friends. All right? If you have those other translations, you take and lay them out side by side, go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, side by side, and you check out and see if they all say the same thing. Back to the question, if it's said to be the word of truth, how many times can it have a mistake in it? How many times can it leave a verse out? How about zero? Now, so another whole study, but what should our approach be? How should we, if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, well, we probably should believe the Bible. Romans chapter 10, 17 says this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. The only way you can have faith is if you hear the Word of God. And the only way to hear the Word of God is if you have the Word of God. Now, you can hear it audibly, but someone's got to quote the verse to you or read it to you. You've got to read it online or something like that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what our approach is to be. Let's make a choice that we're going to believe what the Scriptures say. It's the simple choice. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15, but stay in the book of Romans, but turn back to Romans 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to wrap it up here with the conclusion, and then we'll open it up for questions. So if you have a question, remember that I'm going to ask you to type your question in the chat. But before you do that, I want you to notice something. But go over to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he says, this, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Gospel means good news. So we got some good news for you. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now listen very carefully what he says. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's the authority again. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of mankind, he didn't do that to try to fulfill the Eastern mysticism or the books of the cults of the East and so forth. He did that according to the Scriptures, consistent with the Scriptures. All the way from the book of Genesis, there are different pictures and types of death and resurrection and a perfect sacrifice for sin, a substitute for sin, identification for sin. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he enters into human history. And he dies on that cross for my sins and for you personally, for your sins personally. I lived 20-something years of my life, or in my early 20s, before I ever became a believer. I believed and was taught that Christ died for the sins of the world. But I never really grasped that he died for my sin, me. And that's when it all changed. When I realized I was the sinner that my sins put him up on that cross. My sins is the reason he was nailed there. My sins made him experience the wrath of Almighty God when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's my sin that did that. And it's your sin too. But then the wonderful message, 3 days later, Christ was raised from the dead. And that wonderful message preached by the Apostle Paul when he comes along and says, hey, guess what? Christ died for your sins. That's both bad news and good news. My sins, bad news. He died for me, good news. And he was buried and he rose again the third day. His resurrection is the absolute guarantee that what he did at Calvary was accepted by God. When he cried on that cross there, it is finished. Heaven responded 3 days later by saying, I agree in that he raised him from the dead. And now that, you know what, that tomb has been empty over 2,000 years. It's an empty tomb. There's no one on that cross, and there's no one in that tomb. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. And then if you'll turn over to Romans 3, Romans 3:23, he says this. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's our problem. But we just heard that Christ died for our sins. And so he goes on to say this at verse 24. Being justified freely, so not by works, not by turning over a new leaf, not by trying to do better, not by saying a prayer, not by promising to give money. Justified freely by his grace, not by our works. By his grace through the redemption, not religion, but the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption isn't a person. The resurrected person. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's where redemption is. And if it's redemption that you want, because it's certainly redemption we need, but if it's redemption you want, you got to get into Christ. And the way you get into Christ, notice he says at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The moment you see that Christ's death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, was that total, complete, perfect, pure payment for your sins, and you trust that. Believing that God raised him from the dead is the evidence that the price was paid. That moment, when you trust what he says, you're not making a deal with God. You're not making some commitment to God. You're not promising, hey God, I'll really serve you from now on. Forget that nonsense. That doesn't work. And it's not true. The moment you believe what he says, that split second, God saves you, and he saves you forever. And he does a whole bunch of other things to you. We'll find more about as we study in the future. Okay? We started this study tonight by looking at that verse, right dividing the word of truth. We spent our time this evening looking at what is the word of truth. The word of truth is the word of God. Without the word of God, none of this matters anyway. Without the word of God, without having the word of truth, there would be nothing to rightly divide. That's why it's so vital to start here. We have to make sure and understand why we're starting with the scripture, with the Bible, with an understanding of God's word as to what God's word claims about itself. Okay? All right, here's what we're going to do. If you have a question, I think the chat is usable now. Hey, Neil, you want to try to type something in the chat? Let's see if it is operational now.
Disabled.
It is disabled still? Okay, let's do it this way then.
I was able to chat, and Ken said he got my chat. Right, Ken?
Yeah, we could see it, but you can't type back.
Can you type a question in? Neil, can you type? Okay, let's do this then. If you have a question, raise your hand. Because there might be a lot of questions. Number one, keep the question on topic tonight, please. And get right to the question if you could, please. Now, if you don't have any questions, I guess that's also okay. Okay. But so if you have a question, then raise your hand or put the hand up next to your name in the, click on that little head, because we've got, it looks like we have 60 people on here. And I want to see if...
You go down to the bottom of the screen where it says reactions. Click on the picture of the hand.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah. So if you have a question, then go to the reactions and show like a face or whatever. Okay. And then feel free to ask your question. Okay. So far I don't see any hands up at this point, unless I just missed them. Frank, did you have a question? Go ahead, please. Unmute yourself and then, go ahead.
Yeah. It pertains to the Psalm 89 verse 1. You know, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I agree with you. Before it was ever written, before we even received it through the 40 men over the 2,000 years, it was already written in heaven.
Amen.
Here's where my question lies. If that's so, then, were all the men and women mentioned in Scripture written in heaven before they were born?
They would have to have been.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. Every man, woman you read, when we studied Romans, all those people's names that we went through, their meanings and so forth, all the names of the list of all these we've studied
yeah.
would have been there.
Yeah. Yeah, it would have to have been. Yes, very good.
Yeah, I just wanted a confirmation because I'm thinking, when you're reading about, you name it, Jeremiah, you know, any of these people.
Amen. Yes.
Okay.
Anyone else have a question? Again, I don't see any hands up at
Dave,
this point.
Dave Saunders. Dave Saunders.
Okay, Dave, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just wondering because I was going to go to that same reference concerning you know, being settled in heaven, right? Okay, so the information that was given to the Apostle Paul, would that be basically settled in heaven?
Absolutely.
Because the reason why I'm asking that is because then Satan would have an access to be able to read that stuff.
No, he wouldn't.
Yeah, look.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, look at Ephesians 3, and remember we want this to be on topic. By the way, I'm not calling you out on that. I'm just saying.
Right.
Remember, this is a basic right.
Okay, I get you. I get you.
But you brought up. It's a great question. It's a great observation. So go to Ephesians 3.
Right.
One thing that we're going to find as we study the word rightly divided, the Apostle Paul makes some claims about the information given to him. He says that what he calls the dispensation of the grace of God was hidden and not made known to anyone in human history prior to the time in which it was made known to Paul. We have not even near touched on any of that so far in this letter. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. The question was then, therefore, if the word of God is already settled in heaven, then wouldn't that mean that that information that had been kept secret, wouldn't that mean that it was already there and therefore available to Satan, and therefore Satan would have known it before it was ever revealed? And there's some other implications to all that, by the way, which we have not even touched on yet, okay? So look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Notice, when speaking about that information, look at what Ephesians 3 says at verse 9. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid, and then it says this, hid in God. So even though it was all written down, even though it was all settled in heaven, God simply kept that portion inaccessible to anybody except the Godhead. It's very clear from that verse. Okay. Great. Very, very interesting question. Lillian has a question. Where is Lillian at? So I can, let me look for the hand here. Or Lillian, if you want to unmute yourself, go ahead with your question, because I don't think where is Lillian at? And I don't see your hand. But I see a hand up next to your name. Okay, I don't.
Al?
Lillian, go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. My question is, how can God honor his word above his name? He's the great I am. And it seems like his word would come from his character of who he is. So I don't understand how his word can be honored. He could honor it above his own character.
Yeah, it's a great question. And it's because of the very point you just made, and that it is his character. The number one attribute that God says about himself in his word, among the many other attributes, such as that he's, you know, he's Almighty God, he's Jehovah, things like that, is that he is holy. He is holy. It is his holiness that governs everything about him. Okay? So when he says he magnifies his word above his own name, he is absolutely committed to the upholding of his integrity. That means the upholding his word. Okay? Now, look at another wonderful parallel that will also answer the question. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Who else in the Bible is called the Word? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 9 says this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And the him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He gave to the Lord Jesus Christ the exact same position that he gave his word, and he gave his word the exact same position he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two amazing examples of not only how he does it, but why he does it. God's integrity, his holiness, is always the issue. So when he says he magnifies his word above his own name, he's upholding his holiness. That's what his word. He puts his word on the line. Okay, so great question. Thank you very much. Scott, you have the next question?
Yes, sir. I sure do. In regards to scripture, my wife, as you know, she's Vietnamese. I know Silas is in Brazil, and Dob Abnon, he's in Holland. And I guess I know when Aang and I would study the scripture, fortunately she speaks English, so she's able to read the King James. And one phrase in particular, the faith of Christ. And I know in the NIV and the NAS, and those, they've omitted the word of, and they put in the word, you know, our faith in Christ. But it's, you know, the faith of Christ, his faithfulness to the Father. And in the Vietnamese language, and Aang would know better than I do, is that the words are really short, but, you know, is that meaning getting translated? And that was a concern of mine, if it was clearly being communicated to her. And I guess I know that the King Tang is what it's called, the King Tang, and it was translated, I think, back in 1925 or 1932 or something like that, but I think it's off the King James. But you know, we've got thousands of languages maybe around the world, and
yes.
You know, how do they get? And we have it in English language. We got the Word of God in the King James Bible in our language. Say in Mongolia or Chad or Western Sahara. I mean, how are these people? A lot of them speak French, you know, and that sort of thing. But you know, getting so that all the words and phrases that are in the King James.
Yeah, Scott, what's your question? What's your question? I don't mean to cut you short, but it is your question, is the Word of God in those languages, or is your question, have you get the Word of God in those languages? What's your question?
It is. I mean, that would be a good question. I don't know. Yeah, would it be in those languages, John, you think?
It can be, and it needs to be, and it should be.
Yes, sir.
When you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when he says in Romans 1 and Romans 16, he says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations, that phrase really implies that God's word was to get out to the languages of all the nations.
Okay.
So it doesn't promise or demand that God's word is going to be in the languages of all the nations. There was a time, of course, when English didn't even exist as a language. All right. So there was no such thing as an English, a King James Bible. English didn't really come down until around the late 1500s, mid-late 1500s. And even then that was old English and so forth. The King James Bible really was the book that stabilized the English language. So I'm saying a lot the same that say this. Yes, God does want his word to be and reach all the languages. But he doesn't promise in his word which languages his word would be preserved in. So it's the responsibility of Bible believers to take the word of God and get it in those other languages. And as long as they're making an accurate, faithful translation, not interpretation, but a translation from the one language to the other language, then the product can be the same.
Right.
If you learn the language and you're able to do it, then go do it. A good friend of ours at the church out here, Joseph, he speaks French, and so he's been working on a French translation from the King James Bible for many, many years now. And he's actually writing it, you know, because he says, hey, I want to get this in my language, and he's using the King James Bible as the basis from which to translate the other language, okay?
And I think you mentioned, too, that there's a Spanish version of the King James Bible, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's...
Yeah, I don't know. I don't remember the specifics of what that is, but there is a Spanish translation that was taken specifically from the King James English and then brought over, okay?
Thank you, John. Very good. Excellent lesson, sir.
You bet. Okay, well, let's do this. It's getting kind of late tonight. I just want to say thank you so much, everyone, for joining us. We will, I'll be sending out the link each week for the studies. I'll put a little study handout together as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take the time this evening to look into your word and to appreciate the fact that we have your word. And it is preserved for us, in English anyway, in our King James Bible. And that we can read it and trust it. And then we can, for those that maybe do know other languages, they can actually take and produce it into other languages to reach others that maybe don't speak this, speak English as their primary language. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us through our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.